Let's begin reading again in verse 1. Brethren, let us hear the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. May the Lord bless the reading of this precious word to our hearts this morning. We now enter into the main body of John's first epistle. This section extends from chapter 1, verse 5, to chapter 2, verse 29. Had it not been for time's sake, I would have read that whole portion so that we might clearly see in context how important verse 5 is. But I will remind you in the weeks ahead, and trust that we will see the connection between verses 1 through 4 and verse 5, and then verse 5 through verse 29 of chapter 2. In fact, there is a very real sense in which we can say it is the pivotal verse that extends all the way to the end of the epistle. Now, we've spent a good bit of time on the first four verses, which we call the prologue. Because John's eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of life, is essential to a proper understanding of the rest of John's epistle. All that follows the prologue is built squarely upon the apostolic witness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And just as the various sections of John's letter flow from the prologue, so each section in turn follows a particular theme. We talked about this a bit when we had our introductory message. The theme of this section, from verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 29, is walking in the light. Walking in the light. In the prologue, John calls his readers to fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And throughout the entire epistle, he tells us what walking in the light looks like in the life of the believer. Now, this is in opposition to the false Christ and the false notions of Christianity that false teachers have introduced into the churches of God's community. So he begins with his glorious testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us verse 5, which introduces a section that runs to verse 29, that begins to lay out for us what the Christian life built upon the apostolic testimony looks like. And he will take that theme and he will develop it along with other themes throughout the subsequent sections of this letter. John wants us to know the fullness of joy. We saw that last week. We spent our sermon on verse 4 where he says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And to know that joy, we must fellowship with God. To enter in to the joy that the human heart truly craves, we must fellowship with the Most High God. And friends, in order to fellowship with God, we must know who He is. John begins this new section about walking in the light by telling us that God is light. In other words, John begins with the essential character of God. Why? Why is that his starting point as he unfolds this letter? It is because, brethren, this statement, God is light, is the fundamental basis for all that Christians believe and practice. And I trust we see this as our message this morning unfolds. John is telling us that God is light so that he can draw from that particular principle that fellowship with God is walking in the light. Our lives must reflect the one who has called us into fellowship with him. So before the apostle tells us and describes for us what walking in the light looks like, he begins with God himself. That is why our message this morning is entitled, God is Light. Now we will consider this, God willing, under two heads. The apostolic declaration of Christ's message about God, and secondly, the content of Christ's message about God. First, let's consider the apostolic declaration of Christ's message about God. As we have observed, and as I will often remind you, wrong notions of Christ must inevitably produce wrong notions of the Christian life. One follows upon the other. A foggy notion of who God is will give you at very best a foggy notion of what it means to be His disciple. And erroneous views of God will lead to erroneous practices in our daily lives. Now, in his pastoral desire to see his children walk in the truth, John begins his inspired defense of the faith with what appears on the surface to be an unusual, maybe even a surprising statement. He says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, Christ himself handpicked and empowered John to bring the gospel message. So John speaks with divine authority. Having established what he has heard, what he has seen, and that he has handled the word of life, John now proclaims the message that he received from that word of life. But what does this declaration have to do with the fullness of joy? In fact, when we read it, it's almost a jarring statement if you're the kind of person that likes to read and enjoys the flow of literature. Now, sometimes we lose that because in the attempt to help us, those that have translated the scriptures over the years have added the chapter and the verses, the verse numbers here, and unfortunately, sometimes that's the way we read the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now I'm reading verse 2. Now I'm reading verse 3. Chapter 2. All right, and a lot of times when we're doing that, we lose the flow of the thought. And brethren, there is a flow, and we want to lay hold of it. And as we read this glorious call, I've heard Him, I've seen Him, I've handled Him, come and fellowship with Him. Amen. God is light. It's almost an abrupt thought. We would probably think that He should have followed it with something else. I used to read John, especially this epistle, and I would find myself stumbling at what appears to be His sharp stops. But brethren, He is doing something led of the Holy Spirit, and something that I trust He will grant us eyes to see. He is declaring to us the message He has heard from Christ. This then, or as some translations say, and this is the message which we have heard of Him, or from Him. Now, by God's gracious Spirit, let's try to follow God's, or John's thought, which is God's thought, so that we can see this connection between God being light and our fullness of joy, and the things of walking in the light which follow. First, he proclaims this message. He says, I'm declaring this unto you. I proclaim it. I'm announcing the message that we have. So, with this very beginning, this then, or and this is, connects us to the first four verses. And what is the source? Who is the source of this message? It is none other than Jesus Himself. Once again, we see the blessed office of the apostle and the authority that is set before our eyes. John is not giving us fanciful ideas, nor dreams and fantasies, nor visions. He is not speaking notions hatched in his own brain, nor is he speaking on his own behalf. Neither is he speaking things about Christ that he heard from somebody else. John is proclaiming with apostolic authority the message that he's learned from the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He walked with Him. He heard Him. And we must remember that the power and authority of an apostle does not rest in the man itself. He is a sent one, as that word means. And he is one who authoritatively represents the one who sent him. It's right there. This is what he's saying. I'm not bringing my message. I'm bringing the message that Christ gave to us. John is saying, I have heard, I have seen, I have handled the God-man. Now I deliver His message to you. And this is essential. This is fundamental to the Christian life, brethren. We either accept the apostolic testimony or we reject it. Either the Scriptures are the final authority in your life, or something else is. Another way of saying it is this. If the Word of God is not your authority, then the word of man, either yours or someone else's, will be. Why do you do what you do? Why do you reject what you reject? Well, brother so-and-so is a good preacher and I like him, and he says this is bad, so I don't do it. Brethren, unless that is in harmony with the Word of God, at best, it is to be scrutinized carefully, and if it cannot be found at least flowing from a biblical principle, rejected. The issue of authority is supreme in our lives. Who tells you, who tells me, who tells the church what to do? It is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He has spoken, and he has given his message to the apostles. And the apostles' word is recorded for us. Therefore, what we do when we worship, what we do when we are together as his body, what we do when we are outside of this building and living our day-to-day lives, in our homes, in the workplace, is all to be governed by the apostolic authority. And that comes especially to us with force when we consider who God is. If you are not governed by the Word of God, you will be governed by the minds of devils and men. This is one of the great dangers of mysticism. It is in every age of the church. Mysticism subtly moves one's authority from the objective Word of God to the subjective mind and experiences of the person. And it's not long before, even though they give head knowledge, lip service to the Word of God, they are following what they feel, what they've dreamed, what they think they've heard and seen. And brethren, that is a danger that faces every one of us daily. We must even be sure that we have properly understood what the Word of God is saying, rather than simply run off and say, "Well, I've read this and I feel like this." Satan himself can quote the Scriptures and say, "Yes, Jesus, the Word of God says His angels will bear you up. Go ahead and throw yourself off this tower. That feels pretty good. I'll do it." Thankfully, our Lord didn't respond that way. Brethren, this is a vital issue. John is saying, "What we've seen and heard declare we unto you, this is the message we have heard of Him." Let us hear it. The Apostle Paul illustrates this important principle when he writes to the Galatians, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we can go to the written, recorded, preserved, infallible revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and find His gospel. The apostolic testimony was delivered by Jesus Christ. And if we are to experience the fullness of joy, then we must believe the message that Christ brought. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So having considered the declaration, the apostolic declaration of Christ's message about God, let us now consider the content of that message. It's one sentence. One sentence. This is the message we have from Christ. Now, what would we have said there? There's a number of things we might have said there. I tend to think most likely those of us with a heart for an evangelism would probably have said, "Here's the message of Christ. Jesus saves. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves." And that's a good message. And that's gospel truth. But that isn't what John says here. John says if you would enter into the fullness of joy, we must embrace the message that Christ brought. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So what is the content then of this particular message? What does John mean, God is light? To drive home his argument about fellowship with God, about the fullness of joy, and about the life which flows from fellowship with God, John declares that the fountain from which all Christian faith and Christian living flow. Is the living God who is light. His starting point is the character of God. In other words, John doesn't start his epistle by describing his opponent's errors. That isn't the way he begins. Neither does he start his epistle with his readers' problems and needs. He starts with the fundamental issue of life: who God is. Do you know who God is? Most of the people in our nation, according to the polls, profess that they believe in God. But then when you read the polls that describe anything about that God, you will find that the vast majority of them are strangers to the God of the Bible. I say that with sadness of heart. The importance of this cannot be understated. John begins with a statement that is in direct opposition with modern Christian thinking. He begins with God and not man. The vast majority of problems that arise in the Christian life are rooted in this primary and basic issue. Our day is man-centered, self-centered, not God-centered. Even the modern way of evangelizing starts with man and his problems, man and his needs. But this is not where the Bible starts, and it's not where John starts. Would you know the fullness of joy? You've got to know who God is. And God is light. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. Brethren, the Bible starts this way. In the beginning, God. And it ends this way in Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It begins with God. It ends with God and His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why God, not man, is called the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z, so to speak. Brethren, this is a book about God. Not simply a book about me and my problems, or me and being happy, or me and my needs. For that is the key word in churches today. My needs, my needs, my needs. And one of the reasons modern Christianity is so unfulfilling and virtually irrelevant to the problems of this world is that all it can think of is my needs, His needs, instead of God is light. Who is God? I will never know who I am. I will never know how to deal with my own issues and, quote, problems and needs until I see them in the light of who God is. That's why John begins there. He doesn't say, now you folks got some problems over there. Excuse me. Have some problems over there. And now, I just want to come and heal your emotional needs. Now, brethren, we have emotions that are damaged. We are bruised and we are battered. But we can't put those in a proper light until we begin with the very source of life, the living God. the fundamental error in virtually all aspects of life is that we begin with ourselves and not with God. This is the result of Satan's lie in the garden and of our resulting fallen nature. He said, "Ye shall be as gods." Everything's going to be up to you, rotate around you, revolve in your little universe. And brethren, in our fallen state, that's exactly the way we live. We are man, self-centered. The tragedy of our day and the weakness and irrelevance of modern culturized Christianity is that so many professing Christians simply do not have a biblical understanding of who God is. They start in the wrong place. Many of the pulpits today let them sit there in the wrong place and feed their flesh. They begin and end with man. Man in his needs. Man in his will. Man in his decision. God's done all he can do. The rest is all up to you. If it's to be, it's up to me. At its best, this emphasis is dishonoring to God and destructive of biblical Christianity. And at its worst, friends, it is blasphemy. Because it locates man in the center of everything. And because we do not understand who God is, we do not properly understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we do not properly understand the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ, we do not fellowship right with God. And because we do not fellowship with God, we do not enter in to the fullness of joy. Man-centeredness must be replaced with the biblical emphasis on God. As Lloyd-Jones says, the way to be delivered from self-centeredness is to stand in the presence of God. John Calvin begins his famous work, The Institutes, by telling us that man can never know who he is until he knows who God is. Therefore, John starts to correct the errors of the false teachers, to put the believers back on the right track with this simple and profound statement. This then is the message that we have heard from him. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. He begins with God. But now, what does he mean by God is light? Brethren, John is so simple in his choice of words, and yet so profound. While this language of John's may sound unusual to our ears, it is obvious that the apostle expected his readers to understand it. It's built on biblical imagery. Unfortunately, many of us are so ignorant of the Word of God, we stare at a phrase like that and it doesn't say anything to us. But this is a summary statement. Quite obviously, John is not saying that this is a sentence that the Lord Jesus Christ said to us. He's giving us the sum of what Jesus' life and message was about. God is light. And in him there is no darkness. All that Jesus Christ was and all that he came to do reflects the essential and fundamental character of God. God is light. In other words, by beginning this way, John is saying, look away from yourselves. Look away from the false teachers. Look away from their false Christ. And fix your gaze on God. Consider God and who He is. And He gives it to us in a positive and a negative. God is light, positively. And in Him is no darkness at all, negatively. Now let's consider it from those two aspects. Who is this God of light? It is difficult to define our God, brethren, because the minute we begin to talk of Him in frail human language, we begin to limit Him. He is infinite. He is eternal. I was disappointed to turn to our hymnal this morning. I wanted us to sing, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Today He's just kind of everybody's buddy. Now, brethren, I would not diminish the fact that God is the friend of sinners. He is our friend, and we can say it in those terms. As one of my favorite hymns says, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. But let us never bring that down to small and frail and human ideas about His friendship. God is light. God has revealed Himself in creation and especially in His special revelation, the Bible. Now, gathering together the Scriptures, or gathering together what the Scripture reveals about God, the Shorter Catechism gives us this excellent summary statement. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Brethren, that's a good summary. It's a good sentence. But even there, that's our grasping to lay a hold of these remarkable, these big statements that we find in Scripture. The God of the Bible is the sovereign Creator of all things. He is revealed through Scripture as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And John speaks plainly of these three persons throughout his epistle. This is the eternal, almighty One with whom John calls us into fellowship. Fellowship with Him. And God says that the message Jesus delivered is that God is light. This God, this infinite and glorious One. Now let me stop for a minute and deal with what is light. I don't want this to sound like a sidetrack issue here. But as I sit and ponder and meditate on Scripture, sometimes these very basic questions creep into my thinking and I find myself in the presence of God. What is light? God is light. What does John mean? Dictionaries contain noun, verb, and adjective forms of the word light. Numerous definitions for each one. Noah Webster has 26 definitions under the noun usage alone. 26 definitions of light. He primarily defines light as that ethereal agent or matter which makes objects perceptible to the sense of seeing, but the particles of which are separately invisible. Now, did that help you a lot? The word ethereal, by the way, means airy, something delicate and light, something that seems not to be of this world. So he's saying this airy, almost otherworldly stuff that makes it possible for us to see. That's light. The Encyclopedia Britannica defines light as, now buckle up for this one, it sounds just like it came out of the Encyclopedia Britannica, an electromagnetic radiation in the wavelength range including infrared, visible, ultraviolet, and X-rays, and traveling in a vacuum at a speed of about 186,281 miles per second. Is this what John is talking about? The great electromagnetic wave? God is light. What does he mean? Chemistry books and scientists have attempted to explain that light appears to be wave-like and yet is composed of particles. But they're not completely certain. As a matter of fact, Britannica makes this fascinating statement. Light, a basic aspect of the human environment, cannot be defined in terms of anything simpler or more directly appreciated by the senses than itself. Don't you love that kind of stuff? In other words, light defines light. Light is what it is. And we're not entirely sure what that is. It's just fundamental to everything about us. Brethren, light is a mystery. As a Christian writer named Palmer wrote, listen to what he says. This is wonderful. The supreme thing in the physical world is light. Apart from this, there could hardly be a world at all, for all of life and movement depend on it. It was the first of God's creations, and it is the last thing that will fade before the approaching glory of the New Jerusalem. And yet of all things, light is the most mysterious. The distance of the sun from the earth can be measured. The rate at which light travels across space can be gauged. And the rays can be passed through the prisms, divided and analyzed. But the sun itself still dwells in light inaccessible. No eye can search its burning depths, and no mind can wrest from it its profound secret. Close quote. Now, brethren, that's true, and that's a statement you can sit and ponder all afternoon. He summed it up well. But does this tell us what the Scriptures mean when they speak of God as light? This is indeed a profound mystery. So what is John driving at? He gives us this glorious introduction. I've heard, I've seen, and I've handled the Word of Life. And then he sets this incredibly short and mysterious statement before us. This is what we learn from Christ. God is light. What is John driving at? Well, first, in both the Old and New Testaments, light is associated with God as revelation, truth, and knowledge. Light is associated with God's goodness. Genesis chapter 1 says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. Well, light is associated in the Hebrew mind and with those who read the Scriptures carefully with goodness. Light is associated with God's guidance. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Brethren, God's light is associated with His guiding us. We can't see in the darkness. Is there not a more uncertain, perhaps fearful feeling than walking into a darkened room, not knowing what's there, maybe not knowing who's there or what's in there? It all dissipates in light. What do we struggle with when we're not sure what tomorrow's going to bring. We need light and guidance. God's light is also associated with mercy and truth. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." From his very throne, his mercy and his truth come to us like light that bathes the path so that we know and can understand. Light is associated with God's glory and his majesty. Psalm 104:1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment." The very presence of God is glorious and associated with light. That is why when his presence came upon the tabernacle, it drove the priests and Moses out because of its great purity and majesty and glory. Light is associated with God's Word. Psalm 119:105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." And in that light, what do we begin to see? We begin to see ourselves. Light gives understanding to the simple. That means we don't come with it. We don't come with understanding. It's been defaced by sin. We are in darkness and in desperate need of light. We are blind and we need the glorious light of God to shine through so that we can see. Brethren, light is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 4:16. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy which was in Isaiah. "The people which sat in darkness." The people which sat in darkness saw great light. Not a pinhole. Not a candle. But a great light. "And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Brethren, because of man's fall, he is in a wicked, he is in a dark and abhorrent situation. He is in desperate condition, on the verge of eternal hell and the justice and judgment of God, plunging him into an eternal horror. And he doesn't see it. But God in his mercy brought his blessed Son. And in their darkness, a great light was sprung up. And it was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. It gives us that glorious time when Peter, James, and John went on the mountain. And the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment as white as the light. Brethren, that's why Peter wanted to stay. He stood in the beauty, bathed in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goodness of it, the purity of it, the righteousness of it overwhelmed him. It washed over him. He said, "This is where we want to stay. This is where we want to be." Brethren, when God's light comes among his people, when his word comes into our hearts and into our minds and the Spirit illuminates it, that's where we want to be. Oh, brethren, that's when the preaching is... I'm not looking at my watch. I'm just hearing. I'm in the presence of my God and of His truth. It fills the soul and encourages and strengthens the child of God. Peter was bathed in it. He wanted to stay. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Friend, do you understand that the lie of the world is, I'm okay, you're okay? You're not okay. You are a rebel against the Most High God. And you will face His eternal justice. You will die in your darkness. Your condition is called darkness. You are cut off from the very presence, the goodness, the guidance of God. Except that light come through to your soul. John chapter 12, verse 36 says, from the lips of our Lord, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. This is what Newton meant when he said, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind. I was in darkness, but now I see. 2 Corinthians says one of the most amazing things to me in all that Paul has written. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, those that are in their darkness, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Are you without Christ today? Friend, it is not only because of the weakness and sinfulness of your flesh, but there is a positive enemy of your soul who is doing all that he can to blind you from seeing who you are, from understanding the danger of your situation, and from seeing that Christ Himself is the only hope you have. Believe in the light that you might be children of light and not the children of darkness. But those in darkness will perish. And light is associated with God's children. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, the Lord Jesus said to His children, His disciples, ye are the light of the world. Not because there's light in us naturally, but because by faith in Him and by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we reflect the glories of our God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, to those believers, ye were sometimes darkness. This is what you used to be, and without Christ, friend, that's where you still are. But he says, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, brethren, having said all this, John's primary thought goes even beyond all this. Light is associated with God's holiness. His holiness. And that is how John is using it here. This is profound when we honestly consider it. We would not have begun epistle regarding the fullness of joy with a statement about God's holiness. Surely we would have started with God's love. You want to know the fullness of joy? You must know the love of God. We would have said perhaps, oh, if you would know the fullness of joy, you must bathe yourself in the mercy of God. Or you must know the grace of God. But that is not where John starts. Not denying those other things. They're just not the starting point. John begins this epistle by calling us into fellowship with the Holy God. I have a message to you that I've learned from Christ. The summary of all that He was, all that He's done for us, all that He taught me, says John, is that God is holy. He's infinite, glorious, majestic, pure in His holiness. And there's no darkness in Him at all. This utterly opposes the modern popular emphasis on God's love. Man-centeredness likes to begin with God's love. Why? First of all, because we're the object of it. Now, brethren, don't misunderstand me. It is a blessed thought to know that God loves us. But we will never properly understand His love until we first have some taste and some idea of His holiness. Because you might get to thinking God loves you because there's just something wonderful and lovable about you. That's not the point. We do not begin with God is love. The second reason that men love that would prefer the God is love message is because it relieves man. Listen carefully. It relieves man from having to feel the guilt of his sin and to know the horror and the reality of God's judgment. We don't want to talk about that in our day. We don't want to hear about the wrath of God. We don't want to be told that if we do not repent of our sins, we will perish in hell forever. Oh, just tell me about the love of God. No, you will never understand the love of God until you first understand His holiness and that it demands your burning in hell outside of Christ. You say, this is not pleasant. I say to you, brother, you will never know full joy until you begin here. God is light. God is holy. And in Him there is no darkness at all. If we do not understand the holiness of God, we will never understand the essential and primary attribute of God. God is never called the loving one in Scripture. But brethren, He is often called the Holy One. This is not to deny His love. It is to put the emphasis where it goes. Holiness is the very excellency, the purity, the goodness of His nature. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto Thee, glorious in holiness? Exodus 15 says, Jehoshaphat appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When Isaiah saw the Lord, the angels were crying, Holy, holy, holy. And hundreds of years later, when John had his vision of heaven, had they changed it? Were they now singing, Love, love, love. All you need is love. Is that what they're singing? No, generations may sing that, brethren, but all the heavenly host is still singing what Isaiah saw and what John saw and what we will see when we stand in His presence. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty! Brethren, you will never, and I say this, On the authority of the Word of God, you will never truly understand God's love until you first grasp His holiness.
Amen.
Secondly, brethren, if we do not understand the holiness of God, we will never understand why there is sorrow and tragedy in the world. If God is just love, then why all the aches, all the pains, all the sorrow, all the guilt, all the murder, all the rape, all the incest, all the vile and filthy things that men do? If God is just love, He's blown something somewhere. And that's what most people have, is a God who's just trying to help people in their hurts instead of a holy sovereign. who in His mercy and grace has stooped to sinners. We will never understand war, sickness, or suffering if we do not understand that we are in a sin-cursed earth.
Amen.
And it was the God of holiness that cursed it and says, "Will you live without me? Will you live without my word? Will you live without my light? Then I will give you to your wicked hearts and you will see what darkness you live in without me." Brethren, if we do not understand the holiness of God, we will never understand God's hatred for sin or why hell exists. In His infinite purity and righteousness, God abhors every trace of sin. And this is why the wages of sin is death. And if we do not understand the holiness of God, we will never understand His purpose of redemption. Brethren, if we do not understand the holiness of God, we will never understand, we will never make any sense of why the sinless, the spotless Lamb of God hung upon that cross in abject misery and torment. We will never understand it. The best we can come up with is he was a good man who died for His cause. As Stephen Charnock said, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demon, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon His Son."
Amen.
Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of His dying groans. God's holiness must be satisfied.
Amen.
And so He poured out all the vials of His wrath upon His precious Son, so that the Scriptures might say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Charnock says, "This He Himself acknowledges in Psalm 22:1, when God had turned His smiling face from Him and thrust His sharp knife into His heart, which forced that terrible cry from Him, 'My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?' Brethren, it was the holiness of God and the satisfying of His holy requirements that took His precious Son and put Him in our place upon the cross, and there finished His anger and His fury. Because of this, brethren, if we do not understand the holiness of God, we will never understand what the Christian life is about. It is about a people purchased from their darkness and brought into light. It is about a people that were unholy, brought to a life of purity and righteousness, found in an obedient walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Christian life says holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And finally, brings us back to John's point. If we do not understand the holiness of God, we will never know the fullness of joy. Why? Because Christ became darkness for us, that we might be light in Him. He bore all of our sins so that we might enter into this precious fellowship with God. And it is a holy fellowship. And that is why what proceeds from that fellowship is a holy life. Do you understand why John says God is light? And that the Christian life is walking in the light? That's what we'll see in the next few weeks. But it won't make sense till we understand that God is light. He's holy. This is what He purchased us for. I finish by saying, in the negative aspect, in Him is no darkness at all. That's very often a manner of speaking in the Bible, where a positive and a negative are brought together to say the same thing, so that we see the fullness of what's being said. God is light, and there's not the tiniest, infinitesimal speck of darkness in Him at all. This is the way He is. There is not the slightest trace of impurity, of sin in God. And saying it this way exposes the false notions and the false teachings that were coming in by the antichrists that were perverting John's community. Their lives were not in harmony with the holiness and the purity and the righteousness of God. There's no darkness in Him, but the opponents of truth walk in darkness. Let me say to you today, friend, there's not a middle ground. Do you walk in light today, or do you walk in darkness? Flee to Christ. He is the light. Flee to the One who bore the sins of His people. Repent of your sins and believe on Him. And enter into fellowship with the Father and the Son. When we understand that God is light, we can begin to see the fullness of joy.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.